We are, as you know, covering church history, the first 10 of 20 centuries in this series. So we're now on century 10, the last lesson in this current series, and we're going to take an eight-week break from church history to look at the wisdom literature of the Bible, and then we will switch gears back into church history for the spring and finish out the spring with the latter 10 centuries of church history, going from the year 1000 to the year 2000. So here we are at going from 900 to 1000 this week. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time and get started. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have as Christ's body to gather and to come under his word together. Thank you for the means that you've designed that we would hear your truth, that we would be a means of each other's endurance in Christ, that you would use the one another interactions that we have together to keep us in the faith and to stimulate us to love and good works in Christ. And Lord, in particular, as we look at church history and look at the ways that you've been faithful and the things that men have done and believed in the past, both good and bad, we pray that you'd give us discernment, that you'd help us to think biblically and also to understand how to think biblically about our own times and our own lives and the temptations and trends and things that we see in ourselves and in the Christian culture around us and even in the broader culture. We pray that the fruit of this study would be that we would be wisely equipped to be faithful to Christ and his word in our generation and testify of his grace in the gospel. So please help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've probably heard this term used over the last few centuries, that we're in the Middle Ages, and that refers to the period basically between the real fall of the Roman Empire in the 6th century and the kind of the Renaissance and Reformation starting, I guess, in the 16th century, like 1500s. So we're in the Middle Ages. It's in the neighborhood of 1,000 years from like 500 or 600 to about 1500. What is another term that you may have heard used to refer to the Middle Ages? The Dark Ages? Has anyone heard that term, the Dark Ages? Yeah, what is that? A reference, they didn't have electric light yet. They didn't have electric light before that, and it wasn't the Dark Ages. There was some light going on. The Dark Ages, well, actually, Chinwe, you're the one who volunteered Dark Ages. Do you have any sense of why it may be called that? Put you on the spot. Okay.
Either Christianity was not very prominent, or they were being, persecuted.
Yeah, no, it's kind of the former. The idea of, well, your Christianity was not very prominent. In a sense, it was in terms of like Christendom, right? There was. Officially, Christianity was doing very well, but it's called the Dark Ages because culturally, and I would say spiritually, things were dark. There was a lot of ignorance and lack of culture. Usually, when people say Dark Ages, they're thinking more secularly as lack of culture. Before, there was kind of the classic learning of the Romans and Greeks. Then it kind of got thin culturally and educationally. And then the Renaissance was this flowering of kind of classical learning again. But spiritually, it was dark as well. And I would say to Chinwe's point, the true Christian spirituality was at quite a wane as well. And as we look at, now the Dark Ages kind of refers in particular to the first half of that time, like the year 500 to the year 1000. And then there are some things that kind of in the later medieval era, starting in the year 1000, that at least culturally, like people say, hey, that's pretty good. There are some good developments. I think we'll still see some spiritual decay going on all the way until the Reformation. But we're now in the year 900 to 1000 in this period, probably the darkest of the dark, both from a cultural and from a spiritual standpoint. There's a lot of ignorance, and the church is in a low state in a number of ways. So that's what we're going to look at, kind of the different ways that the church was in hard times in the 10th century. But there's one bright spot we're going to look at. So let's start going through these. First, the first way that things were low and dark in the 10th century was politically. So first, in your outline, you have political low. And the blanks there would be feudalism and secular control. Feudalism, F-E-U-D-A-L-I-S-M, and secular control. Now, remember this idea we had a couple centuries ago, this guy named Charlemagne, who was the king of, someone tell me, can anyone remember who Charlemagne was? Anything about this guy? Talked about him a couple centuries ago. He was a king. I already spelled that. He was a king of, David. Yeah, he was the Frankish king, which is kind of present-day France, and he was in real, alliance with the Pope. The Pope crowned him as the new Roman emperor, and the idea was that his kingdom would be sort of the political equivalent or counterpart to the religious role of the Roman Catholic Church. So he was kind of the protector of the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, and this was kind of God's state in the West, kind of like in the East, the Byzantine Empire was supposed to be that. He was a protector of the papacy. He really preserved political and military stability in Western Europe. So things were very stable under Charlemagne from potential invaders from the East, potential invaders from the North, like Vikings. And also, he even brought about kind of a cultural renaissance of learning. We talked about kind of a cultural bright spot in the Dark Ages. Now, Charlemagne did a really good job at this, but the successors after him didn't. So pretty soon in the generations following Charlemagne, as we get into the 9th, 10th centuries, Western Europe fell back into kind of a chaos that had been sort of before that rise of the Frankish kingdom. And so there was not any kind of real strong central government. And so what happened was, again, in view of threats from the outside, there was a people group called the Magyars in the East who were basically Hungarians who were kind of threatening invasion toward the Western Europe. And then also the Vikings in the north, the Scandinavian peoples. So there was a lot of threat of safety and no real strong central government to protect Western Europe. So what were they going to do? What they ended up developing to solve this problem of this need of government is they evolved this arrangement that provided local government and protection. And that's called the feudal system. You've probably heard of the feudal system in reference to medieval history. And what it is there's this hierarchy of lords, and they rule locally over a certain area rather than like a central state and government. There's kind of locally, you've got your lord there, and there's a hierarchy. And some lords have lords over them. So the terminology of it, I actually put some of these terms in your handout just so you know what I'm talking about. But the lords would have vassals under them. And so a vassal would be someone who's under a lord. And then so what would happen is the lord would require certain things of the vassals, but also give certain things to the vassals. The vassals would have to give their loyalty to the lords. They would have to swear loyalty and have to uphold that. And they would also have to give payments and tribute from whatever they were producing to their lords above them. But on the other hand, the lords would give the vassals land to manage and would give them military and government protection. So it's like the lord says to the vassal, I'll give you some of my land, you farm it, and you might even have like people under you farming it, and then you give me like a tribute from what you produce there, and you give me loyalty, and I will give you protection. And that might even be, I will call you into military action to be part of that protection. But people needed government. They needed authority and protection. So that's kind of the system that arose. And you have the term fief in there in your handout. The fief would be like the property, the land that the lord kind of lent to the vassal, saying, here's your fief. Now farm it and give me some of the proceeds, and I will protect you and govern you. And that was kind of the system that evolved in Western Europe, and it worked. It helped provide protection and stability on a local level. Now, that said, there was, and you have a kind of subpoint B in your handout, there was a spark of central government in Western Europe that did come out in the 10th century. There was a German king named Otto the Great, who was crowned by the Pope as the new Roman emperor. So he was kind of like the new Charlemagne, supposed to have that role of protecting the church, protecting the papacy politically. Now, he was supposed to be the protector of the papacy kind of all over the world, but his kingdom was pretty small. It only encompassed Germany and Italy. So in theory, you know, supposed to be the protector of the whole, at least Western church, but it was a pretty small footprint relative to Charlemagne. And yet there was this idea, and what this comes to be called in history is the Holy Roman Empire. Over the next several centuries, there's this kingdom, the Holy Roman Empire, basically German, but they have control of kind of different parts of Western Europe, Italy, and they're the protectors of the Pope. So what was the effect of all this this feudalism and Otto the Great's empire and his alliance with the church? In one way or another, both of these developments ended up putting the church under secular control. That's kind of the main point of all this, talking about feudalism and Otto the Great, is that a lot of the church got into secular hands in terms of power and control. How did feudalism do this? Well, in order to receive the protection of the feudal system, the local bishops had to buy into the feudal system, just like everyone else. So they were in danger, just like everyone. And the church owned a lot of property, and so they were in danger of invasion and other kind of outside threats. So they had to buy into the feudal system. So then bishops had to kind of swear loyalty to lords and things like that, and kind of bring the church with them into the feudal system. And as you can imagine, that kind of creates some interesting loyalties and incentives there, where the bishops are supposed to be loyal to the Pope as their head, but then they need to be loyal to their lords, politically, their secular lords. And the same kind of happened with Otto's empire, the German emperor. We said with Charlemagne that when the church and the state kind of married each other in Charlemagne, it was always going to be an uneasy marriage, because the emperor and the pope are always going to be sort of jostling for who really has upper hand, who really has supremacy. There are some ways in which the pope can really have a trump card of like, you control temporal matters, I control eternal matters. But then the emperor does have like the purse strings and things like that. So there are certain, it's kind of an interesting battle that, or interesting tension that's formed that way. And that really came to a head here at this point, that the emperor had a lot of power over the church. Now, we're not really talking about the East back in Constantinople, but just by way of comparison, we've talked about them in the past. Over there, it seems like the emperor was very clearly in charge. So the Patriarch of Constantinople, the head of the church there, seemed like they were very much beholden to the emperor. It wasn't even really a big issue. But in the West, it is more of an issue. There's more of a tug of war kind of between the Pope and the emperor. And what would happen is that the emperors, Otto and others, would use their power to select bishops in the church, in their realm. And they would even do things like call church councils to settle theological disputes. So there's a lot of ways that the church is in the hands of secular leaders, right? Emperor, local lords. The church is very weak from a political standpoint at this point. So I know there's a lot of information, but any questions or thoughts about any of that political situation before we switch gears and talk a little bit about the spiritual situation? What was it like on the ground for people who are a part of the church? But any follow-up thoughts or questions about that political situation? Okay? Let's talk a little bit then about the spiritual situation. The spiritual low, so the church is in the hands of secular rule. What about spiritually? The situation is mass ignorance and papal ungodliness. Mass ignorance, papal is P-A-P-A-L. It just refers to the Pope. So we have mass ignorance in the church and very ungodly popes really became an issue in the 10th century. This mass ignorance was related largely to a lack of biblical exposition and knowledge. If you were to walk into your average parish church in Western Europe in the 10th century, it would be a very sorry affair. It would be very paltry. First of all, remember, you are probably illiterate if you're a common person. And when you walk in, you wouldn't hear anything resembling biblical teaching. Anything resembling. Now, this is normal. I'm not sure that we could say everywhere that there were no exceptions. We probably should expect there would have been. But on the whole, you would not hear any kind of biblical exposition, any kind of biblical teaching. What you would probably see is a mystery play that would be people kind of acting out scenes from the Bible or scenes from the lives of the saints, sort of to accommodate your illiteracy and your lack of understanding. Why is that? Were the priests, you had your local parish priests, were they holding out? Did they know the Bible and they weren't teaching it to you? Actually, no, it was even, the problem is even deeper than that. Many of the priests were themselves illiterate, and many of the priests themselves had little to no biblical knowledge. It was actually really, really sad to the degree, I mean, there have been studies of kind of people trying to figure out at various points during the Middle Ages, like, how many of the priests that we pull, like, know the Ten Commandments, or know the Lord's Prayer, or something really basic, and like, very, very few would even know some of those very basics of other Christian faith. So if you were to go and even ask your priest a question about the Bible, probably there's a good chance he wouldn't even know enough Bible to give you any kind of answer. So it's not just that at the local level the priest is holding back. It's like the priests were pretty ignorant of the Bible as well. So you can imagine that's, in the terms of the real life experience of people in the church, that would be a very dark age without really any light of biblical knowledge. If you turn in your Bible to Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, there's just this picture of, in Israel's context, ancient Israel's context, what it looks like to lack biblical knowledge or knowledge of God. Would someone be willing to read Hosea 4, 1 through 6? And listen for, what are the effects for Israel of lack of knowledge of God? Someone be willing to read that?
Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed.
Thank you. Now, you can hear there's some stuff going on here of God's response to Israel and their covenant role as his kingdom of priests and his rejection of them. But just what's the effect of the lack of knowledge of God on Israel in this passage? Or what are the effects, I would say? Just anything you can see there. Yeah. Yeah. So in verses 1 and 2, there's a lot of sin, right? The way they're behaving, the swearing, lying, murder, stealing, no faithfulness. So there's the negative, the sins of commission, swearing, lying, murder, sins of omission. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. They're not godly. They don't look like God at all in their lives. Yeah. What's it like in Israel? How does Hosea describe what's it like in light of how they're sinning? Is it a happy place? What do you see there? Yeah. So this, yeah, in verse 3, therefore, because of the sin, the land mourns, those who dwell in it languish. And I mean, it's just this picture of comprehensive. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. So just this, it's this barren wasteland of misery because of sin. And it gets even worse because in verses 4 to 6, that's where God describes his judgment against them and his abandonment of them. And for Israel, that looks like, you know, your role as the kingdom of priests, you have forfeited because you've rejected knowledge of me. Now, they heard the prophets speaking and rejected them. They rejected God's word that they heard. But that verse 6 is so telling even for our situation because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, would be lack of knowledge of me and my commands. And so if the church in the 10th century, whenever you have a situation where the church is not being fed the word of God, there will be misery. There will be sin. There will be darkness. It will not be good. And that's something that we, I think it's helpful to put ourselves in the shoes of what it would be like to be the church in various eras where there was just no biblical teaching and what spiritually what that situation would be. It'd be very bleak. We won't turn there, but in Amos 8 verses 11 to 12, if you want to write that down, God even promises the famine of his word as a judgment against Israel. So it's not just judgment for rejecting my word, but it's the judgment that I will stop talking to you. And that is itself a judgment, to stop hearing from God. So it is a dire and deadly thing to not hear the word of the Lord, being the sinners that we are. So it is a woeful thing. The church in the 10th century was a hard and bleak place spiritually. Another way that it was mass ignorance that you could see on display was that worship was really an observation. If we go back to our imaginary church visit, at some point they would observe the Eucharist, which is, we've said, is another word for the Lord's Supper, which is a good thing. But there are some real problems. First of all, aside from all of the, we've talked about the theology of the Eucharist, the idea that at this point they would be teaching that, or they would be believing that the bread becomes the flesh of Christ and the wine becomes his blood, and that by taking it, there's kind of Christ being re-sacrificed for sin. So there's some major theological problems there with the Eucharist. But even for you as a parishioner coming in, first of all, you would not eat probably the bread or drink the cup. So these things would be actually kept from you. You'd watch the priest do them. And the whole thing would be done in Latin. So whatever benefit, which you wouldn't understand Latin. So whatever benefit could be gained from even hearing what's being described of the body and blood of Christ, you wouldn't even get that. It's all this show done in another language by other people, and you're literally just sitting there and watching. There was also beautiful music that was being done in the churches. Again, in Latin, you wouldn't understand it, but beautiful choral music happening. And around this time and in the centuries to follow, some very stately and beautiful cathedrals started being built. And you probably are aware of the great cathedrals of Europe, some of them taking hundreds of years to build. And really beautiful kind of monuments to trying to, this picture of trying to stretch upward toward the heavens and meet with God. And they're very beautiful buildings, but again, there's no edification for you. It's just a pretty building. You don't know what's happening in the worship. You don't hear God's word being taught or even read. So things look and sound pretty, right? The Eucharist, the cathedrals, the choral arrangements. But what's the problem? You are merely an observer. You're not worshiping God, and you're not being fed any truth of God that would lead you to worship him. You're just watching others do it. So that would have been the state of being a part of the church in the 10th century. Now, if that is not, any questions or thoughts about that before we go on to talk about the papacy, what was it like? What were the popes like at this time? Yeah, David.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 What was being prioritized over educating people in God's word? Good question. I think that, and this could probably be traced all the way back to Constantine in a way, but the idea of, this is a very pagan idea that participation in a religious ritual is what religion is mostly about. That's why the Eucharist became a really big deal in the Roman Catholic Church. And the preaching of the word, or anything resembling that, became a really small deal. Because the idea kind of was like, well, what's really important is that you show up and take part in this religious ritual. And remember even back, and I don't think it was Augustine's intent to do this, but he really paved the way for this argument of ex opere operato, that the sacraments are effectual in themselves, apart from whatever is going on with the priest or the people taking it, whatever's going on in their hearts or their knowledge or anything. It's just the thing itself that is effectual and gives grace. So that I think that kind of, that mentality creates a situation of it's coming to, it's the very things I said, the observation, I think they would have said, that is what we want to do. Does that make sense? Like observing the priest doing the re-sacrificing Christ and the whole ritual of how that's presented is like the edifying benefit for you, and that's how you get grace. Does that sound like, isn't I'm answering your question? Yeah. Yeah, Lord. Yeah.
Probably, we can assume that the majority of them weren't even saved. So mm-hmm. There was no driving factor to
right.
preach the word. It was just, I mean, we see that today.
Yeah.
In churches.
Right, right. So that's a good point that even, I'm kind of assuming a lot charitably of the church, even in answering as, what did they think was good for the people spiritually, right? Because it made me go back and go, they weren't, in every case, probably driven by what do they think is best for the people spiritually. There's a lot of money and corruption and power involved in all this anyway. So, and that's going to be very unevenly distributed all over locally. There's probably some parish priests that were very, had a real desire, but misguided to see people benefit spiritually. And then others who are totally wantonly greedy, and you know, there's always going to be a mix. But that's a really good point, Laura, not to even assume that every priest wants what's spiritually best for the people. Yeah.
Okay, question. Was this during the time that the indulgences were introduced to get the money,
mm-hmm.
feeling good, getting their sins
yeah.
washed away, and they're building the cathedrals with the money?
Yeah, the indulgences, yeah. Good question. So Anne asked, is this around the time, and you know this is a big deal in the Reformation, the indulgences, the idea that they're selling for money the purification of sins. And what it particularly is, it would be selling reduced times in purgatory. Remember we've talked about purgatory, that when you still have some sin on your slate when you die, but you're not totally bad, you can spend some time in sort of a temporary purification before heaven, and so that's purgatory, where you're basically doing penance in the afterlife. But they started this system where you could, for at least for others, I'm not sure for yourself, you could start paying money to the church, and then the Pope would pronounce lessened times in purgatory, or even no time in purgatory. And that, you're right, that came to be a tool for paying for a lot of these great cathedrals. I don't know when that started, if that started quite yet, or it may have been, I think the real cathedral era got rolling maybe in the next century or two after this. So good question. I don't know if they're doing, and also we're going to see in the next couple of centuries, several, you know, a couple months down the line, is that they start the Crusades. And so popes start calling people to the Crusades, and that is another kind of factor in the indulgences too. So yeah, I'm not sure they're doing that yet, but that is a factor that enters the equation, yeah. So that's the state. That's what it's like to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church in the West. Let's talk about Rome itself and the popes. So this sorry state of affairs was not limited to the parish church. The rot went all the way up to the top. And we've been critical of the papacy here in this class. Of course, there are big biblical issues with the whole idea of the popes, both with the church government and that whole structure of how the church is governed, and the idea that there should be a pope who is the father of the church, the vicar of Christ on earth. But we've also had a lot of criticism about the doctrinal developments driven along by the popes. Like we talked about, Gregory the Great was a big engine toward purgatory and penance and all these things that undermine the gospel. But I want to remind you about Gregory the Great. We saw him back. He was the pope in 590 to 604, kind of launched the Middle Ages. And we talked about the paradox of his leadership. right? On the one hand, he was standing there as the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, which is a position that Christ didn't give anyone, trying to rule the church, which is seems like an inherently kind of usurping position. But he seemed to be, personally, a humble man. He really did seem to be the kind of guy who wanted to serve as he understood that. You may recall that he, when he was elected Pope, he tried to run away. He didn't want to be the Pope, and they had to like drag him back and make him be the Pope. So, you know, there were troubling ways that he undermined the gospel with the doctrines he advanced on the Eucharist, the sacrificial view of the Eucharist, purgatory, and penance. To be fair, it seems like, by my reading, it seems like he was a genuinely good guy, that he genuinely wanted to be a servant and wanted to wanted what was best for the people, even though, again, there are some major issues about what that actually looks like, notwithstanding those doctrinal issues. But I think that if you'd met Gregory the Great, you'd probably like him. There's some sense of him being a genuine, humble servant. Now, we're in the 10th century, and that kind of pope is long gone. Okay, so we're way far away from guys like Gregory that we can say, I would criticize him doctrinally, but personally, maybe there's something good there. The papacy really degenerated morally, and it really became a prize that was sought by these competing Italian noble families. And their motives often were just nakedly evil. The selfish ambition, power, riches, prestige. Many of the popes at this time, and really at various times in the Middle Ages, were sexually promiscuous, and it was like not even that big of a secret. Fathering children. Many attained their office by buying it. Many obtained their office by, or kept their office by, arranging to have rivals murdered or imprisoned or things like that. I mean, there was just this, it was just kind of this wanton power grab at this point. In the 10th century, it was really bad. There was really no hint of genuine spiritual leadership going on here. So I'm going to read kind of an extended quote from Sinclair Ferguson, giving you kind of an anecdote about one of the popes. He's really the end of the 9th century, 896 to 97, but he really it's a really good picture of this era of the papacy. So he says, a classic illustration of how the leadership of the church had sunk at the close of the first millennium is found in the papacy of Stephen VI from 896 to 97. Stephen had his predecessor, Formosus, tried at a council in 897. Not content to do this with the accused absent, he had Formosus exhumed, that is, dug up from the grave because he was dead, dressed in papal robes, set up in a chair, tried and found guilty. Then, having been stripped of his robes and having three fingers of his right hand removed, those used in pronouncing the benediction, Formosus' body was paraded through the streets of Rome to his unmarked grave. Several days later, he was again exhumed, and his mutilated body was thrown into the river Tiber. Stephen himself would later be imprisoned in Rome and strangled while he was there. So that's kind of the vibe going on with the papacy around this time. It was very political, very selfish, ambitious, very bleak. And in the century from Stephen, around 900 to 1000, there were 30 different popes and two anti-popes, meaning rivals who were claiming to be the pope when there was another pope. So that was a thing that would happen sometimes. There would be anti-popes. There would be kind of a dispute over who the real pope was. And so things were really dark spiritually. So we've seen three different ways things were dark for the church. There was the church in secular hands, feudal and imperial secular control, which now, in light of the other developments, seems like not that big of a deal. Because spiritually, on the ground, it was really dark, and there was no biblical knowledge, and worship was merely observation. And all the way up to the top of the church hierarchy, it was spiritual leaders who were chasing prestige and power and money. So Sinclair Ferguson does warn us, I think it's helpful, about these three dangers that in some way or another are all nipping at the heels in the 21st century. Maybe not as much the idea of secular control over the church. And I don't bring these up to self-congratulate us and say, look at us, we're not like this, but really to soberly and humbly warn us and to be thinking about some trends that we might see in our Christian culture, because some of these problems are maybe a little more pressing than we may at first realize. There is, in many places, a lack, even in evangelical churches, of biblical exposition, biblical knowledge. And many church-going people are languishing without the knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ and his gospel. I wouldn't say it's anywhere near as bad as in the 10th century. But sadly, biblical exposition really is something that can be very thin and missing in a lot of places, even where the gospel is affirmed in principle. Also, there are places where worship is treated as a performance. You may have been exposed to this, where the goals of corporate worship are not reverence and joy and the word of Christ richly indwelling the people of God. It's more of a professionalism and attraction and creating a show that people will be impressed by and want to come to. That was what was going on in the church in the 10th century. That was what was going on in the cathedrals and in the mass and all these things. And finally, we sometimes do reward our superstar pastors with wealth and fame. And I'm not saying every pastor who's prominent is going after those things. There are some godly men who the Lord has given a lot of gifts to, and they have a lot of people who buy their books and things like that. But with those kinds of incentives, it's no wonder that the lure of pastoral celebrity really does draw some carnal and self-seeking and greedy people out of the woodworks. And there are a lot of people who have Christian celebrity who are nothing like the kind of spiritual leader that Christ calls his people to be. So, sadly, we may not be as far from the 10th century as we might think, and these medieval problems. So, any thoughts, or before I kind of close this, what was it like? It's kind of a sad spot we're at. But any questions or thoughts about what we've covered before we go on? All right. Let's talk about the bright spot. We're going to identify the Benedictine Reform at Cluny, C-L-U-N-Y, Cluny. You may remember there was a Benedictine order of monks. This is a monastic order that was really old. It was several centuries old by this point. And remember, way back, first few centuries of the church, we talked about the monastic movement that had arisen to escape, or to counteract and potentially to escape, the worldliness of the church. It wasn't really to get away from the world, it was to get away from the worldliness in the church and create sort of a churchly counterculture that was pure and godly and heavenly minded, whereas the church was not. But unfortunately, by the 10th century, the church's spiritual decay had really reached the monasteries pretty badly too, so they were not exempt from the spiritual wreckage as well. But in this area called Cluny in northern France, the Order of Saint Benedict was one of these monastic orders, and way early on when the Order of Saint Benedict was formed, there was a rule, the Benedictine rule, which is kind of this list of rules that I think we've referred to it back in like the 6th century, a list of rules that they would live by, and it was a very strict, it was rigorous regarding spiritual and personal discipline. So in the mid-900s, starting in Cluny, France, there was this reform movement to kind of go back to the rigor of the Benedictine order. It was a reform movement begun by the leader of the Cluny monastery. So they were like, let's go back to the strict observance of the Benedictine order. And it was really a renewal of kind of the zealous devotion to Christ. It was really a renewal of their renunciation of worldliness. And this renewed spiritual vigor of this reform movement had an immediate impact. There was soon a bunch of different monasteries in the area that sort of looked to Cluny as sort of a beacon and actually came under the orbit of their reform. So it kind of spread throughout the monastic community very quickly, not only in France, but even farther beyond in Western Europe. And as that happened, and the monastery started kind of purifying toward godliness and kind of rigor in spiritual discipline, it really captured the hearts of the common people. So people, you know, that like we said, that people a lot were illiterate and not very educated, but they weren't stupid, right? They could see the spiritual decay of the church as a whole, and then they could see this kind of the fresh winds blowing of this monastic reform, and they saw something attractive in the spiritual zeal of these reforming monastics. And eventually, so one of the goals of the Cluniac reforms was to It was to purify the church, purify the monastic movement. It was also to try to get the church back out of secular hands. Remember, we talked about that problem of the church is under, is in the hands of kings and feudal lords. So part of the Cluny Reform movement was to get the church back out of the world's hands. And for that reason, they kind of sought a stronger papacy. They wanted the pope that wasn't under the thumb of the emperor. But, you know, the popes weren't very, the popes weren't the kind of popes that the Cluniac monasteries wanted to see either, right? They didn't like this kind of power-grabbing stuff. So they wanted a pure and strong papacy, if you can kind of envision what they were going for. They wanted the church to be independent of the world and more more rigorous spiritually. And that 11th century with Pope Gregory the VII. And there was this major showdown that he had with the German emperor at that time. And it was over the issue of whether secular leaders could have authority over bishops, like feudal lords and things like that. And there was this big showdown where he was kind of like taking the stand for the independence of the church. And there was this big, you know, set of denouncements and all these things. And it kind of ended where the king realized he'd been beaten and he had to go and kind of humble himself before the pope. So the pope had him stand all night out in the snow barefoot to kind of do his penance. And then I was like, okay, you're fine again. You can come back into the church and we're on good terms. But that was kind of the empire bowing to the church again. So you can see that the tables kind of turned again and the roles were flipped. So the result of this movement was the papacy got really strong in Western Europe. It was no longer under the hands of kings and feudal lords. So it was successful in winning the church back out of secular control. And that really, the rest of the Middle Ages, we're going to see from about the year 1000 or 1100 on, the papacy comes out of the shadow of secular government and really becomes a much stronger driving force for the remainder of the Middle Ages. Now, from our standpoint, that's not necessarily a great, spiritually speaking, it's kind of neither here nor there, right? It's kind of more of a political issue, because I wouldn't say that these popes having more independence from kings is all that necessarily good of a thing spiritually, but it is an important factor for how history went in the Middle Ages. So how do we assess this monastic reform? It's probably a pattern you've seen throughout the several weeks we've studied this, is that in church history, everything's complicated, right? We want to have good guys and bad guys, but often it's a little bit more shaded and complicated than that. So on the one hand, I'd say we can't get behind the Benedictines 100%, because there is a lot of, in their Benedictine order and their kind of spiritual rigor that they were trying to return to, there's a lot of asceticism, there's a lot of self-punishment, there's a lot of things that really aren't consistent with the gospel and biblical spirituality. It seems spiritual, but it isn't. And I'll actually have you turn to Colossians 2 to look at that idea for a minute here. It's a very, you know, as we saw centuries ago, it's a very old problem, this idea that asceticism and depriving yourself is inherently spiritually productive. Could someone read Colossians 2, 16 to 23? It says it's an old enough problem that Paul's dealing with it in the first century, actually. So who would be able to read that for us?
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God.
And go ahead with 20 to 23, if you would.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. referring to things that all perish as they are, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you. So you can see Paul's really, really dealing with this very issue of, do things like asceticism and man-made rules sanctify us? And Paul's answer is, it seems, it has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. It really does feel like you're moving along spiritually if you can kind of master your body with these strict rules that you make up. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But he says, these are the elemental spirits of the world. You've died to these things. This is not actually how you grow in Christ. The way you grow in Christ is, verse 19, holding fast to the head, Jesus. The church, the body, holds fast to him in faith. And God gives a growth in that. God gives spiritual growth. And he's going to go on and detail that in chapter 3, what that looks like. But the New Testament gives us, instead of a asceticism, man-made rule-based pursuit of holiness, it gives us a faith-driven, Christ-centered model of sanctification, that it's all about having your eyes fixed on Christ. And there is discipline, but it's all in the context of that. So I will say there are some issues for sure with the Benedictine reform and the Benedictine rule, and we're not going to say 100%. These are the good guys. Totally 100% get behind them. Yet despite these reservations, I hope we can appreciate a good deal of the positive development that they're calling for, that they're bringing about. It was a day marked by spiritual decay. And in that time and in that context, these men, you can at least give them this. They took following Christ seriously. They had a zeal and a devotion to Christ that was countercultural. And in a day marked by carnal and ungodly leaders, they went against the grain to pursue godliness and sanctification, even though, again, their methods had some real problems. But I think it's one of these, it's refreshing to read that there were people kind of going against the grain of this this wanton ungodliness in the church, even though, again, there's some real ways that the gospel is being obscured. So here we are. But before we go on and kind of conclude, any questions or thoughts about things we covered, the reform movement, the papacy, things like that? I would actually, if you want, as a little supplemental homework, to go and look up the Rule of St. Benedict and read it. It's really interesting. There are some really good things in there. I mean, really good ideas in terms of the Christian life. But again, the whole approach being that it's kind of a rule-based sanctification. There's some issues there. But here we are at the end of the... Oh, yeah, David. Yeah.
So when
the Pope is sitting,
how does the Vatican
reform? Did they have some way of holding the Pope accountable, and did the bishops come around? And did they fix that? Yeah. Was there any attempt within the church to kind of purify? I'm sure there were. I don't know exactly what those politics look like. I know that one of the... I know you have to remember, too, a lot of what is influencing the selection of popes is political, and the emperor has a lot to do with that. So there may have been a desire among some in the church to, I'm sure there was at all times, some people in the church who wanted to see a more kind of spiritually pure papacy, but lacking the power to do it. One of the fruits of the Cluniac reform was that the selection of popes, again, was kind of brought out of secular hands. So you may have heard of the College of Cardinals, and they're kind of the group, the body within the church that selects popes. I think that goes back to the Cluny reforms. That was one of the measures that was taken to get the selection of popes back into the hands of church leaders. Although, again, to what degree the greed for power and all that is infecting those people, certainly that was probably an issue too. But yeah, I would say there were probably always some people that were opposing it, but whatever degree of prominence and influence they had was probably lacking. Does that seem to answer your question?
Right, so theoretically, if they focus on sin, like cardinals could deal with it.
Yeah, I don't know, to be honest, what theoretically what they're how they handle that. Because I mean, the Catholic Church will they don't like deny this that the popes that there have been really bad popes, right? So they don't. The history is really clear. So they have explanations for how that all works, and I'm not quite sure what it would be. Yeah, good question. I do know they have a distinction between they say ex cathedra. So when the Pope is there are certain things a Pope says kind of out of his chair, out of his papal throne, that's like official pronouncements that is authoritative, but then not everything the Pope says and does has that status. So they have that distinction as well. You may have heard that phrase ex cathedra. I mean, it's like from the throne, from so by this point, we're at the close of the first millennium. The times, as you can see, are dark spiritually and politically. But there is this reform movement afoot that gains power for the papacy and restores some measure of spiritual vitality, even though, sadly, we still see the gospel being obscured. So as we close, there's a few minutes, and what I want to do with the remainder of our time, you see in the last page of your handout, to do a little exercise, sort of evaluating this whole series. So I have two questions written there, and I'm going to give you a few minutes to take some time and think and write down answers, and then we'll have a few minutes to kind of discuss our answers and share together. Because we've been trying to draw connections between church history and today, but also it's just helpful to think about kind of what has been, those two questions are what lessons from church history have especially impacted you personally, and then how has this series helped you trust and obey Christ better? So I want to just encourage us to be thinking a little bit about how our following Christ can be benefited by this study, how it has been or how it should be or could be. So just a few minutes to think about and jot down some answers about both of those questions, and then we'll take a few minutes to kind of share if there's anything anyone wants to share. All right. Just take a few minutes to kind of share answers. So what are some things that people found, and for that question one, personally impactful for them throughout this series? Yeah, Gary, go ahead. Thanks.
But for me, the times that I've been here, and it seems so bleak most of these centuries, and but yet there was spiritual leading or a spiritual desire on the part of people. Somebody carried on.
Mm-hmm.
It started from this little church in Acts, and then.
Mm-hmm.
So as I listen to these lessons, it just seemed like, man, there's a lot of distorting and how it was changed, and yet somehow it made it through.
Yeah. And
when I think about 1 Peter 1:25, you know, the word abides forever, which so it made it through what I perceived from listening to these lessons that seemed like pretty tough times spiritually.
Yeah.
Or incorrect times, but yet the truth
made
it through.
Yeah.
But, this we know Satan is busy.
Yeah.
Having a great time of let's distort things.
Hmm.
But somebody brought it through.
Yeah.
Of course, that would be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, isn't that encouraging? That's a great point that I don't know if you heard everything, but though the truth was often very obscured, though things were very, very bleak spiritually in a lot of church history, the truth got through. That Christ was faithful to His word, and it's gotten through to us. You know, we are centuries through centuries of some very hard times, and we've heard the truth, the way Christ preserved His people and His truth in some measure throughout what many. I like how you said too, Satan's attempts to obscure the truth is certainly what's going on. Good. Anything else people found impactful? Yeah, Anne.
Continuing what Gary said about the bleakness, whenever the church aligned itself with the government, that's when there was very little benefit to the leadership and those on the ground.
Yeah. Yeah, so the danger, and the always alluring danger of when the church has join hands with political power, it's never been a good move for the church. It's never been a good move for the clarity of the gospel. That's been a major theme in with Constantine and all these other out in the East too. The relationship with the state, that's a big issue. It's a really good point. Yeah. Yeah. So this idea that we still may have that may be an allure to us still. You see that in the church too often, this desire to join hands with political power as though it'll solve our spiritual problems. Yeah, absolutely. Any others? Those are both really good points. Yeah.
And so difficult, but it is to separate them.
Yeah.
To have pure motives, but also how simple our desires are too. Like, I can definitely see this wrong. We just really want to hear everything.
Mm-hmm.
As we're saying through the centuries, I see in modern day, I get really disappointed when I see this one spiritual exemplary leader in the Christian community fall.
Mm-hmm.
And then I get overly disappointed about that.
Mm-hmm.
And also institutions. There's such a draw to make a program, whether it's a whole government or something else, to solve what you call it.
Yeah.
And really, it still comes down to individual.
Yeah. Right. So really, yeah, it's kind of a helpful antidote to kind of hero, seeking the hero. And we've tried to teach it in a way that, you know, in that way, that there's a lot of weirdly good things that God got out of really bad people in history, and they're in even the most admirable, and there are people to admire and look up to and follow their footsteps of their faith in a lot of ways. I mean, we don't want to totally I know you're not saying that at all, but just at the same time to recognize, like, you're looking for the guy in church history that could be your hero. Like, he's not there. He or she, they're not there. It's Jesus. So that just, that's a helpful thing to realize too about our own day too, our spiritual heroes. Yeah, good. What about, oh yeah, Joanne. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And granted, I'm still new to some places.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm in Sarasota, Florida, and I'm having a hard time finding preachers who properly taught the scripture.
Yeah.
And it really kind of drops me back to this period of what happens if you don't do that and continually raise up leaders.
Yeah.
Draw on tradition rather than biblical.
Yeah. That's a good distinction, the drawing on tradition as in a way that eclipses scripture. That will always darken the church. And that sadly is the case in too many places. Let's talk a bit about the second question. How, kind of bring it home a little bit more even, how has this helped you in your walk with Christ? Yeah, Daniel. Mm-hmm.
Reaffirms my mind being trustworthiness of his word.
Mm-hmm.
I can take it as what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Kind of like that takeaway from Gary's point, that God has kept the flame burning even at a low because of the gospel, and Jesus promised he would not let the gates of hell prevail against the church and its truth. And so you're saying that gives us a lot of confidence in the truth of Scripture. Absolutely. Good. Anything else?
That is encouraging me for now, seeing that there are certain issues that come up that look like major crises, to see, look, in all these centuries, the truth has endured.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing new under the sun, and so it puts a helpful perspective of what's going on now.
Mm-hmm.
To not see it as blown out of proportion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that we don't have to do that now, but also to encourage us to take his word seriously now, because what would we be clarifying now for the generation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Checking out the hard work that's done kind of in the, some like the Orthodox confessions of Christology, things like that, and going, yeah, thank God for that heritage, and then how can we keep preserving and clarifying the truth for those after us? Absolutely. Yeah. Any others? Maybe one more? Oh, we're over time. I'm sorry. Well, talk with your friends about over lunch, but we'll have to pray and close things out. Sorry I'm over a bit. Father, thank you so much for Christ's faithfulness to his people and his truth. We are humbled as we study history because we know we're made of the same stuff as the people that you have used. And we're amazed that Christ can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And we are just such people. And yet we thank you that you are using us as the vessels, the clay pots, to preserve the gospel and pass it on to the next generation. We pray we would do so faithfully, that you would continue to purify us from errors and blind spots and ways that we are undermining the gospel. We pray that even the study of history would help us to see those things and be more pure and faithful for Christ and passing on the torch. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.